Hello, friends, and I do believe that I'm on at this time. We're just sorting out some different technical approaches as we have one man on board with our AV team here tonight. And so he is working both the visual, video side of things as well as the audio, which is in two separate rooms. And so please forgive us if there was a bit of a delay there, but it is nice to be able to have you with us here this evening. I trust and pray that your holiday season was as best as it possibly could be. I know that the holiday season can come with some unique personal challenges in different ways for some of us, and certainly, of course, for all of us, it came with some unique national challenges. So it is good to be able to see you. Happy New Year to each and every one of you. For those of you who are online members or friends across the nation, around the world, that I haven't had an opportunity to wish a Happy New Year, I want to wish you the happiest, spirit-filled, faith-filled, Christ-centered year possible as we make our way into 2021. In spite of everything that we're challenged with here in America and in regards to the pandemic around the world, God is still in charge. God is still sovereign. And I know I have to stop and remind myself of that at times when I'm feeling the stress and the frustration and the challenge of my patience and such at times. But I still stop and remember and take a deep breath, be still, and know that I am God. And those are very powerful, helpful words that God has inspired for us to remind us that God is a God, He's in control, and He's all got all this covered, and His kingdom is still growing, His kingdom is still thriving, and His kingdom will still continue to grow and expand around the world, as well as the USA, until Jesus comes. And so let's keep that in mind as we're facing all the challenges. For those of us who are in the USA, today was an extra stressful day politically, as many of us have been finding ourselves watching different snippets and time on the news, as we've had some very real tension, some violence that has broke out at the Capitol. And very sadly, we have one woman that was shot and eventually died today. And so there's some very serious, messy things going on at the Capitol of this particular country. And so my prayers are added to yours for those who Americans that I'm speaking to here across the nation, as well as of course, the many of us that are praying from around the world for some of the unique challenges that we're facing right now in what is becoming a very messy transition of power. And so please keep all this in our prayers. We're going to have that in our opening prayer. I'm going to say a word and add that prayer to the many prayers I've already lifted up and will continue to lift up in regards to that. Before we say our opening prayer, it is interesting on that same note that the chapters that we're looking at in 2 Samuel, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, if things go well as far as our timing goes, that we are seeing and reading and studying tonight about what is recorded as a very messy transition of power at the heart, at the federal level, we could say, in their case, the national or royal level in Israel, as we find this transition between the first king of Israel and the first two kings of Israel, which then eventually kind of morphs and evolves into one king of Israel, which of course is none other than King David. So there's some very almost uncanny parallels there. And of course, we didn't plan it that way. Of course, we didn't see this coming, but there are some uncanny parallels between the two. Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight to be able to come together, to be able to worship you, to open up your Bible, to continue to learn about the sacred truth that you have given to us on how you have had worked through this vital and instrumental nation and people that you had chosen as the descendants of Abraham and the nation of Israel, that it might fulfill its purpose in bringing forth the ultimate king and scepter from the tribe of Judah, in particular in the town of Bethlehem of the lineage of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And Lord, we're thankful that as we read these different chapters, that you had fulfilled your providential plan of bringing forth a son, the only divine Son of God, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, God, tonight we want to pray that you will bless us, give us your Holy Spirit, help us to understand the spiritual lessons that we can learn in the lives of David and others that are involved here. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we continue to make our way through what is now the second book of Samuel. And as we came together just before the holiday season, we had Pastor Rod, as he shared with us and brought us verse by verse through the first chapter. And of course, as we come to the end of 1 Samuel in a review, because it has been 2 or 3 weeks since we've been together, we find there that King Saul was tragically killed in battle with God's enemies, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And not only did King Saul die, but we also find that his finest and most promising son, Jonathan, also died on the battlefield that day, and also two of Saul's other sons as well. And so almost the complete family, as far as the men of Saul's family, were eliminated in that one battle with the Philistines. And then we have the report that it is brought to David. And David laments and weeps over the anointed one, Saul, as well as we can imagine much even more so on an emotional basis in regards to Saul's son, which is David's, by far David's best friend, Jonathan. And so they had a very, very close relationship, as we discovered in our study in 1 Samuel. So we are going to continue to go forward as we find that the first king of Israel is now slain. And his oldest son, Jonathan, has been slain. We're imagining, and I think it's reasonable to guess, that the other two that were slain with Saul that day, the other two sons were the second and third oldest. We only have two remaining sons of Saul, Ishbosheth, and then the crippled one that had escaped as well. And we'll read more about that in future chapters. And so, but yet at the same time, God had already made it very clear, first to David, first to Samuel, and then to David, of course, as we read in 1 Samuel, that David was anointed in private in his hometown of Bethlehem on his dad's estate. And we find that King David's, the proclamation that the Lord had made through the prophet Samuel, had eventually reached the ears of King Saul before he died. Indeed, we found some very tense conversations that were taking place between King Saul and his oldest son Jonathan concerning Jonathan's support of David, and Saul kind of coming down on him, and do you not know that he will take over the kingdom? Do you not know that the Lord will give it to him if we don't get rid of this guy, and you will not get the throne? But of course, Jonathan was on a much different plane than that of his dad. Jonathan was still one with the Lord. He had a very close relationship with God, and therefore his heart was humble, and he wasn't concerned whether or not he had the throne. He wasn't interested in the power of some king's throne. He was interested in the Lord's will. And so he knew and understood that if the Lord had declared that David would be the next anointed king of Israel, then that's what Jonathan wanted as well. And so sadly, we see a very stark contrast between King Saul and his oldest son, Jonathan. And tragically, they both are now dead. So we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1 now. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Now we have to remember that when David receives this tragic news from one of the messengers of Israel concerning Saul's death, Jonathan's death, that David's not in Israelite territory. He's still hiding out in Ziklag with the Philistines. And so he's still got this kind of relationship going, this working relationship going, as we've studied in the past, with this Philistine king. And so now David is wondering, what do I do next, Lord? The anointed one, your anointed one, the first king of Israel, has been slain. His oldest son and probably the second and third oldest son have been slain. Is this the time for me to start to take the throne in which you declared one day I would take? And so he inquires of the Lord. Again, very important principle for you and I to remember. How often have we gone forward when we had to make a big decision and wondering which direction in life do we go? And we just kind of, we talk to everybody but the Lord. And friends, it's good to talk to friends, especially godly counselors, friends, relatives, and so on, as the Lord can speak through them. But most importantly, we need to get on our knees and talk to the Lord personally and inquire of him in concern to the bigger decisions and directions that we make in life. And so that's what David wisely does. "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And so God did say, go up to Judah. But then David asked for more particulars. Let's say, okay, so Judah's direction and place I need to go. But Judah's a pretty big place. It's a big territory, a province or a state. And, you know, where do I find myself in Judah? And God gives him more particulars and says Hebron. Now, if you look, and this is, by the way, when you go through this chapter, I was constantly going back and forth between these two chapters and that of the those handy little maps that so many of us have at the end of our Bibles. And so if you've never used those before, I want to strongly recommend that you do, especially when you go through chapters like chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because what we find there is some handy little maps. You want to look at one of the maps. And of course, the maps go in chronological order. You have the original journeys of the patriarchs like Abraham and so on, and Jacob and Isaac and the like. And then you have the escape from Egypt. And then my next map, you know, shows the conquering cities of Joshua during that first generation, which they took over the promised land. And then the fourth map kind of shows me the 12 tribes that, for the most part, and its borders that existed during most of its history in ancient times, in BC times. And so again, you go back and forth and you get a bit of a visual of what's going on there. And it does help us to be able to understand the ins and outs and dynamics of these two chapters. So Hebron, as it turns out, is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. So of course, Jerusalem is a standard spot on the map, a pin on the map, in which most of us are familiar with. And so we can use that as a bearing and as a comparison spot. And in this case, God says to David, go up to Hebron. Now, Hebron is just towards the southern border and territory of Israel. So David, of course, is just south of the southern border of Israel. And so God is saying, listen, just go over the border. Don't go right up into the heart of Israel. You know, God is a strategic God. He is tactful. He is strategic, and he reveals that over and over, even as he wants us to be. Jesus himself said, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And so God is following his own counsel. David is inquiring wisely of it. And so God says, go up and start to operate and live out of Hebron, just over the southern border and into the land of Israel. Verse 2 goes on and says, so David went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And we've read about those two women in the past book that we've looked at. So David takes his family, and David brought up the men who were with him. Now, if you remember, the last chapters of 1 Samuel tell us that that was about 600 men, and not only 600 men, but they also all had wives and children and so on. And so David was very much like Abraham or Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the fact that he didn't travel alone. He wasn't this kind of a lone ranger anymore. By this point, he's got himself a small army of 600 very accomplished, very skillful men of war, and they all have wives and children. So we're talking about, if you take the children, let me see, take the wives, and as you've discovered here, polygamy had infiltrated the culture quite pervasively by this point. And so we can more than double that 600. We can look at more like maybe 1,800 or more, including the husbands and wives. And then the children, we can double that again. And so we're looking at about 3,000 plus on a conservative basis. And so this is no small encampment and entourage that is traveling now up to Hebron. So David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, their families, and so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And so there is a city on your ancient map, and if you have maps at the back of your Bible, and certainly Hebron is one of them, but it does say the cities of Hebron. And so there was, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read the details of Genesis, it says that there were cities surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed that day with fire and brimstone. And so same kind of concept here. We have the head city, the biggest city, Hebron, and then the smaller cities that surrounded it. And this is where they dwelt. And then the men of Judah came. Now they heard word that David's back in Israel. And of course, it's pretty common knowledge, as we're going to discover in chapter 3, who was it that confessed it later? Abner, Yeah, as Abner confesses later in chapter 3. All right, so then the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And so, as we know from our study and reading of 1 Samuel, that this is not the first anointing of David. This is the second time that oil is ran over his head, because the prophet Samuel had already anointed David in private again, as we talked earlier this evening. And so this is a public anointing, and so this is the second anointing. It's almost like the confirmation. And they anoint David king over the house of Judah. Now, the men of Judah only had jurisdiction within their own tribe of Judah. And so, just like we have states here in the U.S., you know, if you elect somebody governor in here in California, of course, we can't decide or have any kind of say in who becomes the governor of Nevada. And so, same thing here. We have the tribe of Judah coming down, and they're saying, well, we know what the Lord has spoken of through Samuel already. We've heard word, as most of Israel, I'm sure, had by this point. And so they're quick to be able to go down and anoint King David over the house of Judah. Now, of course, this would be easy on two counts for the Jews. And I don't think they were ever called the Judites, as we might be tempted to call them, as I was looking at this chapter again. But as most of us know, if you don't, this is helpful information in history, in the fact that the way the history and the origins of the term Jew that we use today, J-E-W, is a shortened form of the tribe of Judah. And so Jew is short form for Judah. And thus we have Jews as a race, as we refer to today. And of course we have the nation of Israel in modern times that exists, that is predominantly inhabited by Jews as well. And so because Judah was the key tribe, both at this point and through most of its history, of course, its holy city and capital eventually got established and still is the capital of Israel even today. It was a very natural evolution for us just to kind of shorten any Israelite that had any kind of descendancy and ancestry with that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be called a Jew. Now again, coming to verse four, I should say, that the men of Judah came and there they anointed David. It would be easy on two points, because number one, they almost for certain heard through King Samuel that the Lord had already chosen him he was already declared by God to be the next king of Israel. And second of all, David was of the tribe of Judah. So he was a Jew just like they were. And so it's a lot easier to be able to kind of rally around the next king, especially if he's one of your own, as we would say. And in this case, David was from the city of Bethlehem, as of course we all know. And so they anoint David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And so they give him some very important information. They say, listen, even as we read in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, that after Saul was killed, the Philistines had found Saul and his sons. They beheaded them. They took the bodies, the decapitated bodies of both King Saul and his three sons, and they hung them on the outside wall of a small fortified city by the name of Beth Shean. And this particular city... actually, it's quite a small city. I've been there. I've actually stood on the actual hilltop of where Beth Shean used to exist. And this particular city is on this kind of steep hill. I'm trying to remember. It's been about 10 years since I've been in Israel now. And I would say from the ground level where we parked on the plane there, it was about 500 to 800 feet in elevation higher. And it was just a stone's throw across, just a few hundred feet in any direction on top of this kind of steep kind of hill. And it went quite steep on all directions. And I know how steep and hard it was and how high it was, because myself and another colleague, Pastor Daryl Bodwin, was on that clergy tour with me. And we were kind of always getting in trouble, and we're gaining a reputation because we were always trying to do more than the tour was including. And we were just soaking it all in and trying to take as much as we can in. And so we kind of came up to the parking lot of Beth Shaan, and we're looking at something else. And tour guide kind of gave us a rundown of Beth Shaan, and this is where Saul and his son's bodies were hung on the outside wall. And it was this fortified city on this very steep hill on all sides and such. And then there was this kind of switchbacks, if I remember correctly, that went up to it, and even had some dirt stairs and so on that were built into it with some wood and such, if I remember correctly. And so I think we were supposed to leave like in 20 minutes, and the guide said, we have no way to walk up there and back in time. We said, we want to stand up there and see the view. We want to actually stand on the ground. And so we ran all the way up. And then we ran all the way down, and it was still about 15 minutes late. So, our tour guide and our group wasn't always that happy with us, but we were thrilled to be able to stand on some of these critical milestones that took place in biblical history. And so it was just about, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 miles away, maybe not even that far, was Jabesh Gilead. And Jabesh Gilead was close to this kind of fortified Philistine city, and so they went all night, and they came. It doesn't say they arrived in the night. Probably it's implying that they were there in the night. They attacked the city, and they didn't take the city, but they did were able to retrieve the bodies of the king and his three sons, and then they cremated those four bodies, and then they took the bones and buried them. And so that's the only biblical cremation that I read of in the Bible. A lot of people ask, you know, is it okay to cremate? And every time I read that, I think, you know, there is one cremation in God's people in which they had cremated the bodies of King Saul and his sons. All right, so where were we? So the men of Hebron are pointing out that there's the men of Jabesh Gilead who are the ones who buried Saul. And Beth Shaan, by the way, is just north of Jericho, if I remember correctly. No, actually, it's quite a bit north of Jericho. It's about halfway between the sea, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. And so you have the Jordan River connecting the two, and about halfway up. And then if you go to the left or to the west into Israelite country, you find Beth Shaan. And ironically, it was on the outside, on the east of that, in which there was, what, the eastern tribe of Manasseh and so on, where you have another key city that we'll talk about, Jabesh Gilead. And it was the men of Jabesh Gilead that take that tour or that trip, and I think it was about 10 miles or so between the two cities, and rescued those bodies. And so David hears this. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." So David wants to recognize them and encourage them. "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And so David appears to be doing a couple of different things. Number one, what he on the outset, you know, makes it very clear, and that is that he's highly motivated to be able to recognize, commend. Nowadays, we would have some kind of ribbon with a medal on it, and, you know, with the president in here in the U.S. would kind of present you with and put around your neck and so on. Great honor. And David wanted them to have this public recognition and encouragement. And it does say in verse 6 you may know the Lord, that the Lord may repay with kindness and truth. I just find it fascinating. The kindness, we understand. They wanted to be kind to the house of Saul and to Israel and to respect the bodies of the Lord's first anointed and his sons. Jonathan, one of the heroes of Israel, really. But God also says, David says, may you be repaid with kindness and truth to you as well. So I can't say I have all the answers to why David also said truth, but certainly we know that Jesus highly values truth, and David did as well, and he makes that very clear in this verse. And I only bring that up again because truth, you know, is something that the devil, even in Christian circles sometimes can kind of downplay and almost kind of make a bad word in some way, as if truth is irrelevant or it's not important. And absolute truth from God is something that perhaps is some people are philosophizing in Christianity. It can't even be achieved or acquired fully. You don't even really know how much of truth you have and such. And it's kind of your truth is different from my truth and all this other stuff that the devil continues to press and lie and bring into the church as much as he possibly can. And yet we find that here we have one of the great heroes of faith, David himself, and truth is a very highly valued and recognized asset for a person to have in this world. And so I just want to continue to encourage and remind us that truth is paramount. Jesus said when he was in conversation with Pontius Pilate, and he said, Jesus said, I have come to bear witness of the truth. He says, that is one of the key points of my mission. Now, obviously, the biggest point of his mission was to die on the cross and resurrect to life. But he came for more than that. And of all the things that he did come for, he pointed out that one of the greatest, most important things he came was to testify of the truth. Now, truth is never popular. It never was, even in religious circles, even amongst Bible churchgoers, even as Jesus made very clear as we read the gospel records that because Jesus did testify of the truth, can complete 3.5 years perfectly, every day, every minute, all the time. He made enemies left and right all day long, every single day during that 3.5 years because of that, mostly with those who were religious, mostly by those who were experts in the Bible. And so, friends, we need to know that religion and even having the Bible and being in church doesn't mean that we're in the right spot. It's only when the truth is paramount to you and me that we are in the same page or on the same page as Jesus and David. All right, so verse 7 says, as we read, now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And so he recognizes that Jabesh-Gilead is not in the territory of Judah. And he says, your master Saul is dead. He also is recognizing and affirming that Saul was the master of all of Israel. But David understands that he's still only in charge of one of the 12 tribes. So he's sending a message up to those who in Jabesh-Gilead. And I think they're depends on what map you look at it, I suppose, and what era, but it's either the tribe of Gad or west or east Manasseh. And so when he's speaking to them, he's speaking to those outside of Judah. And so he adds an end point to his message, and he says, and also, by the way, the king of Judah, or the house of Judah, has anointed me king over them. So he says, listen, I've already received the throne in Judah, and I have a feeling this is, as God spoke, this is just the beginning, and one day I'll be king over all of Israel. And therefore, when we come to verse 8, it says, but. And that is an extension of how David ended verse 7 and his message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, saying, oh, by the way, I'm also been anointed king of Judah. But, it says, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And so here we have the what is almost for certain the second most powerful man in Israel, and his name is Abner. And the reason he's so powerful is because he's in charge of the military. And when you have the military under your command, that gives you a lot of power, as you can imagine and understand. And so the second most powerful man makes a critical decision. It's not a good decision. It's a decision that I think cost him his life. It's a decision that would have, if he would have made the right decision, it would have spared his life. But because it was a bad decision, and not that we lose our lives every time we make a bad decision, but this one was a big one. And that is that Abner had a choice. He could either give over the military to King Saul, because when we come to chapter 3, we discover there that indeed, in fact, let's go ahead in case we don't make it there, and read in chapter 3 a message that Abner had sent sometime later, this is about a year or two later, to King David in Judah. And it's a conversation that Abner's having with Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the king of northern Israel. And so verse 9 and 10, it says, "May God do so also to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And we have to understand that he's talking about the entire territory of Israel when he says Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost city in Israel, and Beersheba is one of the southernmost cities in Israel. And so he's saying from one end to the other, Abner understood. You see, you have to understand that a year or two later, when Abner is having this conversation with Ishbosheth, he is revealing here some important information for us to understand, even in the context of the first verses of chapter 2. And this bad decision that Abner makes in verses 8 and 9. So Abner knows that the Lord himself, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, has already declared that David is to be the next king, not only over Judah, but over everything. And yet he decides, rather than surrender and cooperate with the will of the Lord, we find here that the commander of the army decides that he's going to run a power play that makes things very messy and again, cost him his life eventually. And that is that he decided to take his army and his power and give it over to the only known surviving son of Saul at this time, and his name is Ishbosheth. And so that's what he does. Commander of the Lord's army, of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is not in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you have to remember that Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? So we have to remember that Saul is a Benjamite. Therefore, his son is also a Benjamite, isn't he? And Benjamin was the tribe that was just north of Judah and Jerusalem. And so we find here that rather than going into the tribe of Benjamin, which is not very far from Hebron in the heart of where David and God is establishing God's house and throne, we find that they kind of take a tactful move, and Abner moves Ishbosheth over to Mahanaim, and this is a city that's actually on the west, on the east side of the Jordan, in modern Jordan today, the country of Jordan, and it's actually on the far eastern border of the tribes there on the other side of the Jordan. All right, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So they probably list these different cities and tribes simply because he probably started by approaching the different elders and leaders of those different tribes and cities, established Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, as and convinced them to accept Saul's son as the next king, and then eventually won all of Israel outside of Judah. Verse 10 goes on, and it says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And so he didn't last very long. And of course, we understand and shouldn't be surprised because God had already declared, and everybody was pretty common knowledge, as Abner later confessed and revealed as we looked at, that indeed God had already declared David would be the next king. So this attempt by Abner and Ishbosheth just didn't go well. He only reigned for 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, it says in verse 10. And then verse 11 says, "In the time that David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." And so this, of course, is all pre-Jerusalem. If I remember correctly, he moved from Hebron, moved his throne and the palace from Hebron to that of Jerusalem, once God had established and had conquered the Jebusites under David and his army and David's leadership, and then they took over Jerusalem. And of course, then they eventually built the temple there through David and then his son Solomon. So this is all pre-temple, all pre-Jerusalem, and right now the capital of Judah is that in Hebron. And David ruled there for 7 years and 6 months. Now, we have to remember that Ishbosheth only reigned for about 2 years, so that means that about 5.5 years after Ishbosheth dies and David takes the reign over all of Israel, that he still continued to reign for about 5.5 years in Hebron before he moved again the throne to Jerusalem. So this is all some interesting information, history, and concern to Israel. All right, and then we pick it up with verse 12. We get into a new scene. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And so they travel from this far kind of mid-eastern city in the far eastern borders of Israel, and they make their way back into the heart of this of the tribe of Benjamin to a city called Gibeon, I should say. And so Gibeon is in Saul country. This is Saul's homeland. This is Ishbosheth's homeland. Now, the thing you have to remember is this. This is just a stone's throw as far as perspective goes in ratio of the entire country to where Hebron is. And so now we have Ishbosheth and Abner showing up and kind of coming into the center and heart of the country and not very far, maybe 30 miles north of where David's throne is. And so this is a challenge, as we're going to find out. Now, it doesn't paint that out and say this is a challenge, but as you put the dots together, connect those dots, it doesn't take much thinking to be able to see the implications here. Verse 18 goes on and says, "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met with them by the pool of Gibeon." And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And so we don't know how long Ishbosheth and Abner were in Gibeon, but word got to David probably pretty fast, and David probably didn't take long to respond to this threat to his power. And so he goes up and kind of confronts and meets the challenge of this son of Saul, Ishbosheth. And so they meet in Gibeon, where Ishbosheth is residing in Benjamin. And they have this handy place where there's this pool. There's a bit of a safety buffer between the two men so that they can both relax a little bit and know that they can't kind of surprise attack each other in a way that would threaten their lives. And so they have this safety buffer of a pool. Of course, this is not a swimming pool, is it, friends? This is a pool in which they, almost for certain, all pools back then were used as water reservoirs. They had no pools like we do here in America. Swimming pools didn't exist, at least not in these times. And with the technology that they had, water in the Middle East, even in Israel today, is a massive, valuable commodity, way more than we know here in America and North America. And so water was never used for luxury for the most part. It was used for a function, and the most important function was drinking. And so this almost for certain was a reservoir. In verse 14, it says, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.'" And so you can see this is a showdown. And Ishbosheth and Abner had showed up just for that reason. They came to be able to test and test the power and the throne of David. And so David comes up to meet that test. And now they're saying, oh, this is almost akin to David's earlier years, where the Philistines had challenged Saul and his army and said, "We've got Goliath. This is our champion. He's a giant of a man, a veteran of war. Nobody has ever beat him. And we'll come out. You send out your best, your strongest soldier, and if you beat Goliath, then we will serve you for the rest of our lives. But if he beats you, then it's vice versa." And here we have a very similar situation. Abner says to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before." Joab said, "Let them arise." And so they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth. Now remember, Ishbosheth is a Benjamite, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So 12 of David's best soldiers. And so you can imagine that Abner also had the 12 best soldiers of Benjamin also come out and meet this challenge. Verse 16, it's interesting. It says, "And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." And so I'm not sure if, you know, it's hard. The takeaway here is a little bit challenging for me. And that is God here in the Bible describing that each pair of opponents, you know, like football players that all line up one against another. They kind of both grabbed each other's head at the same time, and they both thrust their swords through. And so all 24 died, 12 on each side died simultaneously. Almost sounds like that. Or does it implying, as the later verses show, that David and his men were the superior soldiers, and therefore 12 of David's men that he sent forward grabbed the opponents before the opponents had a chance to know what's going on, respond, and then thrust the sword through and killed all of Abner's 12 soldiers? One of the two. Perhaps one of you guys can sort that out for me someday in the future when you see me. Verse 17, so there was a very furious battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so again, verse 17 reveals that David's men were definitely superior soldiers. In verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And so you have these three brothers, the son of Zeruiah, Joab, who's already mentioned before, and obviously has a leadership position, because we don't have Ishbosheth or David speaking here. They're kind of watching from the sides, and they're trusting in their head of their armies. And so later, Joab does reveal himself to be the head of David's army. But Abner has already been listed as the head of Saul's army, or now Ishbosheth's army. And so they're the ones that are kind of the spokespersons during this kind of military showdown of power. But Joab has two brothers. So he's the key one, but then he also has Abishai, which later on reveals himself to be one of the most renowned, heroic, and kind of legendary soldiers in all of history. And then Asahel. Now, Asahel was famous not so much for his wisdom or his ability and skill with the sword and in hand-to-hand combat, but with that of being able to run. This guy was as fast as the wind, is basically saying to us. And so Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. He just locked like a laser beam focus on Abner, and he was going after this key man, because he knew if he took Abner out, he was able to take Ishbosheth out, because Ishbosheth basically was almost more of a pawn of Abner, and Abner almost for certain called the shots for the most part during his reign. So Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. He was as focused as a laser beam again. He wasn't going to turn left or right. But as we discover here, Abner actually was trying to do Asahel a favor and give him a respectable showdown. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" Now Abner knew that he was in a bit of a pickle, because Joab was a very accomplished soldier, even as Abner was, and probably could take Abner on the field in hand-to-hand combat. If not, it would be very close. Asahel, on the other hand, was renowned for his running speed, but again, we're going to discover that obviously, Abner knew that he wasn't renowned for his ability to use spears and swords and such. And so Abner is saying, basically, listen, grab a sword or something so that we can do this like men. Verse 23 goes on, however, he refused to turn aside. And therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't describe a lot of gory details in most of the scenes. But every once in a while, when we go along here, we find that the Bible is more earthy than sometimes we suspect when we first start reading it as a holy book. But, you know, the bottom line is that the Bible is pretty earthy. And so God describes some gory details sometimes, sometimes in battle, sometimes in bed. There's a number of different times where I was shocked the first time I kind of read these things. But this is real life. This really happened back then, and it still happens today. Sin is a messy thing. War, battle, power struggles, All of these things are very messy. You know, in America today, there's a family that's grieving and preparing for a funeral for a woman that they had no idea or was not suspecting in any way when they went and confronted and kind of rushed and broke through the doors of the Capitol building today. But now she's gone. You know, the bullet went in her and they weren't able to recover before the day was over. And so, you know, that's a reminder that just like back then, just like this day here with Abner, you know, sin is messy. We're messy people. And when we get out of hand and we start leaving God and his principles and such, we start to bear some really ugly, messy consequences. And Abner's going to meet his end in a messy way. Azahel is meeting his end in a messy way. Both of them weren't connected to the Lord in a way that they should have been. And so Azahel now is dead. And Abner's in a bit of a pickle because he knows that one of the most powerful men in Israel, the head of David's army, now is going to be after Abner. And so the man fell down and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died, stood still. And so it points out from that point forward, we don't know how many years that took place, but certainly it probably took place for a few decades in which the different generations of Israelites would stop. And there was a memorial, some kind of sign, some kind of stone that had perhaps carved in there the incident that took place when Azahel gave everything to try to take down the enemy of the Lord's anointed David. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And so while Joab and Abishai, the other two brothers, are in hot pursuit of Abner as well, they probably came along and to their shock, they came along and there was the spear sticking through their brother, that they knew was way ahead of them. And so obviously Abner was also very good on his feet, because we find here that Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, but they weren't able to keep nearly as close. And maybe they saw from a distance this death that took place of their brother. Either that or one of the two, or either they would have come along and saw the body and put two and two together. Verse 24 says, not only did they pursue, but the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, and the road to the wilderness. And so the sun, we want to pick up more than anything here, the geography we're never going to remember, but that the sun was going down. It was starting to get dark. Verse 25, it says, now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and stood there and took their stand on top of a hill. And so they found a handy place on the top of this hillside where it was steep on both sides. And just like a fortified city, it was a military advantage for you to be on top of the hill, because you could come down with all the gravity and strength that you had rather than trying to fight and climb and clamber up to meet your enemy. And so they were in a very advantageous spot at this point. And so they were able to stop the pursuit. They were able to stop the combat and actually have a bit of a conversation, as we read in the following verses. So verse 26 says, then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And so even though Abner has made some terrible choices up until this point in concern to God's will and such, we do find that he is calling out in some very real helpful wisdom. And he said, will the sword devour us forever? He said, listen, if we keep fighting each other and finding revenge upon each other, we're just going to, you know, the hatred is going to get deeper and deeper and deeper as the time goes on. And pretty soon we'll be consumed by it, and we'll be worse off at the end than at the beginning. And friends, I don't know about you, but history is just full of examples of that reality. I mean, we look at the Middle East today, and we have enemies that are existing there that have been fighting each other for centuries. And the hatred one towards another that has grown into such a bitterness, it really, this is almost like a prophecy that has found itself in living color for the last centuries and still today in that part of the world. We go over to another little place called Ireland. And, fortunately, that's died out and fizzled out for the most part now. But, for years, I remember growing up and hearing about all these bombs and killings and shootings that were taking place between the Protestants and the Catholic Irish people. And friends, the hatred and the revenge and back and forth between one another. And they didn't take heed to this counsel that Abner and this reason and wisdom that Abner is saying. Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end, the hatred and the bitterness and the quality of life amongst both parties only get worse and worse? And that's why God says in the Bible over and over, revenge is mine, saith the Lord, because he knows that he's the only one that can do it fully and fairly and justly and in complete and real proportion to our bad deeds. And then, of course, his grace and salvation is in the mix there as well. And so he says, listen, leave that to me. That's my territory. And he also reminds Joab and David's army that they're all cousins. Tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren, just like the Irish. The Irish were all Irish. And yet they're killing each other and hating each other for years. And of course, that's just one example of many around the world. Same thing here. These are all cousins. These are all relatives, distant relatives that are killing each other. And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken up and said this thing, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. He said, we probably would have carried this on all night long if it wasn't for the fact that you spoke up. So Joab blew a trumpet and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So all of them went back thankful for Abner's words that day. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And that's, of course, where Ish-bosheth was anointed king, and so he goes back to his throne. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servant 19 men and Asahel. And so 20 of David's men in total were killed that day, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin, Abner's men, 360 men who died. Now, the Lord's not interested in macabre kind of details in regards to how many bodies were on the ground, and he's not into death. He says, I will that none would die, but all would repent and turn from the sins and turn from their wicked ways. And so God makes it very clear that he's not into the death of anyone, even his worst enemies. And such. But it's pointing out that God is blessing and establishing David in a way that Ish-bosheth and Abner and his men are not. Why? Because Abner and his men are willfully and consciously fighting against the will of God. And friends, whenever we do that, we find ourselves on the wrong side. None of us can fight against God and win. The Bible is full of that. There's lies around the world today that are testifying to that as well. All right, so I lost my spot. I think we're almost finished up, weren't we? Verse 30, Joab is pursuing Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, so 360 men. And so David's men are being blessed and establishing themselves much more. Verse 32, it says, then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. And so we find that both armies and their generals lead both armies all the way back to the throne. Ish-bosheth over Mahanaim, and then, of course, David returns to his throne in Hebron, both by morning. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, didn't it? And so this is, again, verifying as we come to the first verse of chapter 3 of why God's giving a head count at the end of this kind of power play and confrontation that's taking place between these two kings and their armies. Very messy transition of power. First king of Israel is dead. He's created a mess before he died. There's a massive mess after he dies. Again, why? Because of the bad choices of Saul as he made in the last years of his life. And Abner is turning out and revealing himself not to be the best and wisest and devout follower of God either. And so sadly, we find that Abner is kind of carrying on the legacy of Saul and making some bad choices and rebelling against God, and pride and power and prestige is taking its place in the mind and heart of him, and motivating him for his decisions in so many different ways. I don't have a clock up here, and our clock here, my AV person, Brad, had warned me here that our clock that we have, a digital clock, is not set right, and the plan was for me to look at it and add 50 minutes, but I didn't look at it, so I have no idea what time it is. 7:54, okay, all right, so it's time for us to be able to wrap up, and that's a nice clean end as we pick it up in verse 2 or even verse 1, as our pastor that's teaching next week will be able to do that for us, as we see God continue to establish David. Well, friends, it's good to be able to study with you again here tonight. We're glad that you joined us. Don't forget to take advantage of this Sabbath morning, as we have Sabbath school at 10 o'clock, both on the Granite Bay website as well as Facebook, YouTube, Amazing Facts TV. And then, of course, we also have a worship hour at 11 o'clock as well. So it's nice to be with you. God bless you and keep you for the rest of this week. And we look forward to worshiping with you again on Sabbath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to open up your Bible. We thank you, God, for the way that we see your plan playing out in the life of David, even amongst all the messiness that is taking place there, Lord. And Father in heaven, I'm sure there's many Israelites that didn't understand why things were going the way they were and why it was so messy and who can we trust and what's going on and why is there so much violence and suspicion and distrust that was taking place during this transition of power. And yet, Father in heaven, you wrote it all in Scripture to remind us and teach us that even when things look as messy and are as messy as they are, that you are sovereign, that you're in charge, and that you are still steering the ship of your kingdom and of your church and of the salvation of as many men as possible to its final end when Jesus comes in glory. So, Father, help us to do our part. Help us to contribute to your kingdom, even as we're distressed sometimes by the kingdoms of this world. In Jesus' name, we want to pray these things, God. Amen.